From the book of Luke, chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes back, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do no repentance. Or what woman, if she has lost 10 silver coins and has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into the distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was a still long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to him, 'His father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" You may be seated.
So John did the hard part for me. He read that passage. Thanks, John. So if you're in Luke 15, you want to stay there this morning. That's going to be the text that we're going to spend most of our time in. I'm going to jump off in Matthew 28, but land in Luke 15. I had the privilege of sitting up in, I heard the young person's class up here for ABF. So they were all talking about being middle-aged, so just want you to know that you're recognized as the young people's class. And we sort of got into this topic a little bit at the end in Luke chapter 15. Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've given us the scriptures to be able to read and to study and to apply to our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding and takes your words and impresses them upon our hearts. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at this passage, a familiar passage, that our minds, would be open and our hearts would be prepared to take these truths and leave here with them today to live them out this week as we encounter the world we live in. And sometimes the world isn't friendly to the things that we believe, but they're lost. And they're desperately in need of a Savior. And so, Father, might we go with eyes to see people who desperately need to know you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, we have Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, what we often call the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That text lays the foundational purpose of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Therefore, since Jesus has been given all authority, back in verse 18, do what he is commanding. Not in our strength, but in his strength, in his supernatural power. Simon Kistemacher in his commentary says, "Therefore means because your Lord so ordered, because he has promised to impart all needed strength, because he is worthy of the homage, faith, and obedience of all men." The command or the imperative of the passage is to make disciples. But in order to make disciples, we have to be going. And so the first question is, are you going? Am I going? Am I taking the gospel intentionally into the world? Am I taking it to my workplace? Am I taking it to my school? Am I taking it into my social circles? Am I going intentionally with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So the first aspect of the Great Commission, making disciples, is to go and proclaim Jesus. And so this morning I want to use Luke 15 as our text to talk about that. First we have the setting, verses 1 and 2. And I love these verses. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them." So the religious folks were put off by the fact that Jesus would go and talk to tax collectors and sinners. When I was in Philadelphia, I would say Jesus would go to drug dealers and prostitutes. Now we might say Jesus would go to your political opponent or the person that sees society different than you do, and he eats with them. The Pharisees and the scribes, this has been their response since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you went back to Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, Levi was giving a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" It's a common theme. The religious people don't like the fact that Jesus is hanging out with the lost, the crooks. And so in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, "This man receives sinners." Tended as slander, it's really become the marching orders, a treasured principle for the church, an eternal truth that we ought to live by. I think it's interesting in this passage that in response to the criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus gives us three parables. I'm not 100% sure, but I think this is the only time in Scripture where we have three consecutive parables given this way. And the parables teach us the importance of sinners to Jesus. And therefore, it teaches us the importance sinners should be for us. The drama of the parables is built on the attention of an attempt to find something that has been lost. The connection of the three parables is evidence. Lost and found, we see in verses 6, 9, 24, and 32. The terms rejoice and celebration we see in verses 6, 9, 24, and 32. So they're obviously all interwoven to tell us a story in response to the scribes and Pharisees grumbling because Jesus meets with tax collectors and sinners. All three parables end with similar statements. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So let's look at verses 3 through 7, where we have the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus begins with a pastoral scene, a scene that would have been very familiar to his crowd. A shepherd has 100 sheep. And during the count, as he gathers his sheep at the end of the day, he notices one's missing. And that sheep needs to be found. If he doesn't find that sheep, it may be permanently lost, it may be attacked, it may be devoured. It's a risky business to be a lost sheep. The search provides fruitful outcome, and the shepherd finds his sheep and he brings it home. And given the possibility of having lost that sheep forever, he rejoices. God desires to find sinners and bring them into the fold. That's kind of where the ABF I was in left off. How do you deal with people who are different than you? If you're a Republican, how do you deal with Democrats? If you're a Democrat, how do you deal with Republicans? If you're heterosexual, how do you deal with homosexuals? Massachusetts was the first state in America to approve gay marriages. But you know, homosexuals are souls that Jesus Christ died to redeem. I remember years ago, for those of you who are younger and aren't going to remember this, when we entered into the first Gulf War, and I was so angry at those people in the Middle East. And I spouted off my mouth in my house one day, and my wife said, but Jesus died for them. God desires to find sinners, and he desires to bring them into the fold. This shepherd finds his lost sheep, and he has a party. Verse 7, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. When a sinner turns to God, heaven throws a party. And it's that joy that ought to keep us, like Jesus, associating with sinners. Verses 8 through 10, we have a lost coin. It's very similar to the first. 10 coins, one has been lost. Many scholars believe that coin was the equivalent to one day's pay. Some have speculated that that coin could have possibly been part of a piece of jewelry that was given at a wedding. And as with many things that are dropped and lost, the thought was it has to be here somewhere. The search must have been in the evening, or at least it was a dark house, because they light the candles and they begin to sweep. They move out that sofa that hasn't been moved out in a long time. They look under the bed. They look in all the nooks and crannies. Here it is. And there's rejoicing. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The courts of heaven are full of praise when a sinner turns to God. So Jesus is providing for us a clear example to follow. Finding lost sheep and missing coins ought to be the priority of a disciple. Not converting them from being a Democrat to a Republican, or from being a homosexual to being a heterosexual. Let God take care of those things. Let them know that Jesus Christ died for them, and that he loves them, and if he was walking with them right now, he'd be having lunch with them. Jesus involved himself with sinners. And so should we. I should give you all an assignment this week. To have lunch with one sinner. And I don't mean a sinner that's saved. I mean a sinner that's lost. Someone who stretches your comfort zone. Of course, I won't be here to check if you did your homework. The last parable is the forgiving father. This one's a little bit more elaborate when it comes to the treatment of the seeking of sinners. The father pictures God. The younger son symbolizes the loss. The older brother represents the self-righteous leadership, the Pharisees and scribes of verse 1. And maybe ashamed, maybe me sometimes. Sometimes we can be harsh toward the possibility of forgiveness for sinners. The parable opens with the younger son's request to have his share of the father's estate. In Jewish thinking, a father would never divide his estate early. It just wouldn't happen. However, in this parable, the father grants the son's request. And having divided the property, the father watches the younger son depart. And while out on his own, the son loses it all. Loses everything in wild living. And then famine strikes the land. And the boy finds himself in need. And so he finds a job feeding swine. Not really the job for a good little Jewish boy. Not really in the, like, this is what my son wants to grow up to be. And even though he has a job, he's still suffering, and he's there feeding the swine, and he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating. Imagine being that desperate. No one has anything to offer him. Even unclean animals are better off than he is. That's the lostness of a sinner. The son reflects on his condition and he realizes his father's servants have it better than he does. The sinner discovers his desperate situation because of his sin. To be outside of God's family is to be utterly alone. So the son devises a plan of action. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father. I'll confess my sin. And I'll ask to be one of his hired men. Verses 18, 19. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He had it all rehearsed. He had it ready to go. I mean, he's been brought down. He's in a place finally where he will humbly come back to his dad. You know, as unsaved people, there's nowhere else to turn except for the Father's mercy. For the unsaved individual, for the sinner, they must recognize that they have failed and they must come to a place that they understand their lostness. They can claim no blessing and they must throw themselves on the mercy of the Father. And so the son comes home. And look at the father's reaction. Verse 20. By a while he was still a long way off. You get the idea that dad was watching every day? I had a son who packed his bags at the age of 17 and moved out of my house. Remember, all he had was a duffel bag of stuff. 17 years old, just finished high school. Didn't want to live with our rules. I was such a tyrant, I'll tell you. Packed his bag, threw it over his shoulder, and left. I remember him walking down Prospect Street in Gloucester with his bag over his shoulder. I would look for my son all the time. Every time I drove by to places, I knew he hung out. Is he there? Some nights I would actually go out and drive around our city, hoping I would run into him. This father sees his son coming and he runs to him. First, I love the term compassion in the New Testament. Man, we could use some compassion in our church. Evangelicals really need to get out of their own way and need compassion. It means to be moved inwardly, to ache on the inside. That same son had walked away from my house at 17. We laid to rest in 2018 when he died of a heart condition. Never had an ache like that. Never had an ache like that. But that's the kind of ache that this dad, who represents God in our story, saw his sinning son coming home. Let me ask you a question. When you're watching Fox News, because I know most of that, you will only watch Fox News. There are other news stations too, and they spin it just as well. When you're watching Fox News, do you ache with compassion for the people on the other side? Does your inside ache for the salvation of your gay neighbor? For your drunk neighbor? For your drug addicted neighbor? Fill in whatever blank you want to fill in there. Listen, I'm not standing here as one who has arrived because I wanted the whole Middle East to be blown up when that stuff was going on. It was my wife that brought me back. This dad saw his son and he felt compassion and he ran to him and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. This dad put aside all cultural protocols to welcome back his rebellious son. This is what Jesus is saying to religious leaders who were grumbling about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. The action breaks all Middle Eastern protocol. The father would have never, ever in that culture greeted a rebellious son in that way. But as is often the case in Jesus' parables, the twist in the story makes the point. The father drapes himself around his son's neck and he kisses him. He's pleased. He's thrilled. He's beyond excited to welcome home his rebellious son. And the son gets ready to, you know, he's rehearsed his lines. I just want to be like one of your hired men, Dad. And the father orders his servants to bring the best of everything. The best robe, the best ring, sandals. Bring a fattened calf. We're going to have a party. Fattened calves were saved for special occasions. This is a big party. The lost son has been found. This note of joy about the son's return is crucial in our passage, as is the father's restoration of the son's privileges. The son has come from destitution. He has come from being in the ditch, in desperation, to complete and utter restoration. That's what God's grace did for you and for me when we gave our lives to Christ, when we came as penitent sinners. I had the great joy of growing up in a great church. I grew up at Philly Third. You all lived out here in the fields. We didn't, you know, we saw you guys once or twice a year, maybe. Mostly at Camp Conquest. I grew up at Philly Third, and around the age of 12 or 13 is when I had my first drink of alcohol. By the time I was 16 or 17, I was a 7 day a week drunk, and I was smoking pot and doing amphetamines. I was working in the bank. I would work all day. I would make money. I was bringing all big customers into my bank. The boss loved me because I was always bringing in new accounts. Big accounts. Then I go to the bar after work and I would drink so much that I went to bed at night. When I got up in the morning, I took amphetamines to stay up, be able to work the next day. Good Christian boy. At 21 years old, my pastor, by the way, my mother made me still go to church on Sundays. $10 a week, man. She did my laundry. She packed me lunch every day. You couldn't beat it. Went to church every Sunday morning. At 21 years old, my pastor challenged me to go to a singles retreat at Camp Conquest. I said, I ain't going to that, man. It's the weekend. It's party time. He said, bring your own car. I said, yeah, but I smoke and they won't let you smoke on the, he said, take your car for a ride and have a cigarette. Just come. And my life changed that weekend. Weekend of June 14th in 1984. And I kneeled before God and I said, I'm sorry. There was no review of my history. There was just forgiveness. That's what happens when you come to the Father. As a penitent sinner, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. The older son, he's been out in the field working. And he comes home He hears the music playing. There's a celebration going on. He engages one of the servants and he finds out what's happening. And the older brother isn't happy. He doesn't decide to go in. It's really one of the greater ironies of the parable. Here's the brother who had been outside is now on the inside, and the brother who had been inside is now on the outside. He doesn't want to come in. But you know what? The father has compassion on him too. He comes out to the brother and he tries to calm him down. And the older brother pleads with his father, I've been faithful. There's been no party for me. Come on, Dad, this isn't fair. Really, the older brother's issue is he's self-righteous. His focus is on himself. Some of you are probably saying, well, I get him. I understand. I'd be mad too. There's no joy in the older brother that his brother's come home. He's too consumed with himself. He's too consumed with the issues of justice and equity, and he can't even get involved in the joy. Other things are more important to him than showing forgiveness and compassion to his brother. He says to his dad, this son of yours. I used to joke around with my wife when the kids were misbehaving. I said, your kids are acting up. This son of yours, not my brother. This son of yours. And he speculates that the brother wastes his money on prostitutes. And as far as he's concerned, there's nothing to celebrate. But the father has a reply aimed towards bringing reconciliation. He accepts his older son and he acknowledges that all I have is yours. There's no reason for jealousy. It's all been here for you. And then he says this. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This brother of yours. Justice means that this son should be received back with joy and celebration. The focus should be outward on the transformation that has occurred. The sinner should be welcomed into the family of God and not kept at a distance. There's two major points. First, repentance means an absolute reversal of status. Repentance means an absolute reversal of status. The lost son has become a family member again. When someone walks in your doors who comes to know Jesus Christ, there's no probationary period. He is immediately a part of your family. The father's acceptance of the penitent son is total. That's God's grace. The day that you knelt your knee, either literally or figuratively, before God and confessed your sin, God adopted you as His. You were immediately brought into the family. That's how God's grace works. And that's why God pursues sinners. That's why Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Secondly, we must have joy when penitent sinners return. Reconciliation not only involves God and the individual, it involves all of us. It involves the community. The story's kind of left hanging. The older brother is left to contemplate the father's words. We don't really know what he does. We don't know if he ends up going in to celebrate or not. We're kind of left with the question, what did he do or what will he do? Well, we're left to contemplate the same thing. We are left to contemplate the same thing. The parable is a story of reversal. It is the hope of such reversal that causes Jesus to go and seek sinners. The potential of God's grace drives him to love others and to actively pursue them. And so therefore we should reach out. Sinners matter to Jesus. Jesus pursued sinners. And there's great rejoicing. So what are we going to do? We're left with the older brother to contemplate. What are we going to do? Who will take me up on the challenge? Who will go out of their way this week to have a cup of coffee or lunch or breakfast with a known sinner who makes you uncomfortable? Who will take me up on it? God, you can raise your hand. That's what you're left to contemplate. Father, I pray that we will be a people who pursue sinners. Who pursue sinners with the grace that has been bestowed to us. That we would go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.